Our text will be the first 31 verses of Acts 4. And as we come to this fourth chapter, we are met head on with the idea that persecution is a certainty in the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And may God help us to throw off the false idea that when we trust Christ, all things will be gumdrops and lollipops. It was our Savior who said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now, this doesn't give us any right to be disagreeable. There are times, certainly, that we must disagree. As we stay faithful to the Word of God, we must disagree with the wrong philosophies and ideas of the world or of the culture in which we find ourselves. But just because we disagree doesn't mean that we must be disagreeable. And there is a really big difference. But modern Christianity has adopted a bit of an idea that says, you know, if we could just renovate our church so that it looks like a coffee shop, and if we could just have certain screens in the lobby and a certain type of musical setting and a certain type of atmosphere, and if we could get a preacher who wore skinny jeans, I wish it could be me, but you know, I wish we could get a preacher and he dressed a certain way, had a certain type of haircut, and you know, preached with a latte, and all of his illustrations were from his favorite movies, and if we could get it just right, then the world would absolutely love us. They'd flock to our church. They would flock to our ideas. Casting Crowns has a song entitled "Jesus, Friend of Sinners." One of the lyrics in that song says, "The world is on their way to you," capital Y, speaking of the Lord, "but they're tripping over me." Now, I want to be careful, because if we mean that a Christian with a poor testimony could be a stumbling block to unbelievers, absolutely. Okay. I'm all on board with that idea. And that might be what they're trying to say. I tried to examine the song, but it's not clear. But this idea, the world is rushing to Jesus. The world longs to be with God. The world longs to have a relationship with Jesus. If it just weren't for other Christians, there'd be great revival. That's not true. This idea that if we could just get out of the way, there'd be no opposition to the Lord's work, that's just not true. Satan is real. As real as God. Not as powerful, but he is as real, and he opposes all that God does in the world. Peter and John in Acts 3 had just been blessed by God to bring health, healing, and wholeness to a man who had laid there for 40 years, all 40 years of his life, broken. And they brought healing to him. You would think they'd get their own television special, their own crystal cathedral, their own jetliner, their own buffet. You know, you think that they would get all of this stuff because they just performed an amazing, miraculous healing here. But what you'll notice in the scripture is that every time a miracle happened, there was opposition. And the reason was because those miracles, as we'll see again, always attested to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, the people there that day, they didn't really care that there was a miracle done. They didn't really care that there was a miracle. They cared about the message. They weren't antagonistic to the miracle. No, do good all you want. Just don't speak in his name. Don't teach in the name of Jesus. You can do good, just don't bring Jesus into it. Now, there's another Jesus you can bring in, but not that Jesus. Not the Jesus who's so exclusive. Not the Acts 4:12 Jesus. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself. Here's what I would like to do. I'd like to take our text and read it bit by bit and just give comments on it as we go. And at the end, I'll have four clarifying statements that I'd like for you to write down. Until then, we'll just read and consider this particular scenario, because it's an amazing thing that happens here. Begin in Acts 4, and you read silently while I read aloud. beginning in verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold, or put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men of the men was about 5,000. As we covered last week, the lame man was healed. And Peter says, why look ye so earnestly on us? And what he's saying is, don't look at us. He says, look to God, who sent his son to be your savior. Look inside and see the deep need of your own heart to repent of your sin and trust Christ by faith and be made into a new creature. He's saying, don't look at us. This miracle has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God raising people from the dead, people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And he gave testimony. And as he's preaching this message, you get this idea that a crowd of people begins to congregate in front. All the people are glad to hear this news. Wow, you mean we can live after we die? We can be raised up and have eternal life. We can be delivered from the consequences and the effects of sin. And I don't know if I would make a very good movie producer, but if I were making this scene, it would be bright on this side. And then on this side, it would be all shadow behind them. And they begin to be surrounded on the backside in the shadow, and you see the, you know, creepy little eyes. You have the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. These men were predators. They were coming after the messengers of the gospel. The priests, the captain of the temple, these were religious fundamentalists of the day, and they had authority to bind people, to punish people, even all the way up to death. They'd added to the word of God. They'd made laws for everyone else that they wouldn't follow themselves. They weren't following the spirit or the letter of God's law. Here's what Jesus said. He said they love to be called rabbi, father, and master. And Jesus specifically tells his disciples, don't call them rabbi. Don't call them father. Don't call them master. One is your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. One is your Father, God in heaven. One is your teacher, the Holy Spirit. You have no need of a man to teach you. God's Spirit will teach you. But they said, no, call us teacher, because they believed truth came from them. Call us Father, because they believed relationship with God came through them. Call us Master, because they claimed that authority came through them. They set themselves up in the place of God. These were the priests and the captain of the temple. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. According to Acts 23, verse 8, they were known more by what they didn't believe than by what they did believe. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. They didn't believe that there were angels, and they didn't believe there was any such thing as a spirit. They denied the spiritual realm. They were the materialists of the day. We deal with Bill Nye, and we deal with all these other guys who are the secular scientist materialists. We dance to our DNA. Biology is all that there is what they say. There is no spirit. There is no spiritual dimension to life. So they would watch this miracle. They say, well, yes, this man was born defective. We believe that. Yes, this man was born broken. And yes, as we all observed, when Peter claimed to give him healing, at the same moment, coincidentally, strength came back into his ankle bones and he leapt up and went walking and leaping and praising God. But there's no such thing as the spiritual. We know that, so there must be a good scientific reason for it. We refuse to believe what we see with our own eyes and instead choose to believe what? Yeah, nothing. Like the scientists of our day. They observe the what, but they can't know anything about the why of life. So you look at these men and we say, well, they were sad, you see. I always promised myself I would never tell that joke. That's one of the worst jokes. But 2 weeks ago when I said, close your heads and bow your eyes, all bets were off the table. So, but look at verse 2. They were grieved. And what caused them to be grieved? The miracle? That they were preaching through Jesus Christ the resurrection. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ's obedience has secured eternal justification for all sinners who will believe. God rose up Christ. Christ is alive. If you'll trust in him, turn to him for salvation from your sin, he'll make you right with God. He'll give you life beyond the grave. Now, you're going to begin to see this as a theme throughout Acts. Jesus Christ gave the apostles one drum to beat, and they beat it over and over. That Christ is risen. Through Christ, there is a resurrection. There is life and salvation through Jesus Christ. You notice about the apostles, they never involved themselves politically. They never entangled themselves with corporations and with other types of things. They had one thing that they were about. It was preaching the gospel. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong if the Lord calls you into one of those realms that you would be active. But every believer is called into this realm of sharing the gospel. God gave that to them, and they did it. Now, we've already seen that. That's not this pattern we're going to pick up. Here's the pattern we're about to pick up. Every time the gospel is preached, there are two responses. You see, the gospel demands a response. There's going to be a response whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Through Jesus, you can be resurrected from the dead, and people will either accept it or they will reject it. But there will be a response. Mark Dever said this, to be a Christian is not merely to live in love or to live by the power of positive thinking or to do anything that we can do ourselves. The gospel calls for a more radical response than any of these things allow for. The gospel, you see, is not simply an additive that comes to make our already good lives better. No, the gospel is the message of wonderful good news that comes to those who realize their just desperation before God, close quote. And this preaching in Acts chapter 3 was accepted by many, and it was rejected by many others. But the gospel demands a response. For someone to say, I won't respond, is a response. There will be a response. It's so much more than just information. It is a call to either accept or reject God by Jesus Christ. And it'll cause people to accept. It'll cause others to reject. Charles Spurgeon said, there's another immediate effect of the word of the Lord. Upon some hearers, it produces an instant hardening. You remember how Paul wrote, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. You, dear friends, are deriving from every gospel sermon that you hear either life unto life or death unto death. If you get no good from it, you will assuredly get harm. An unbelieving hearing of the gospel is a multiplication of curses to your soul. Another sermon for which you have to give an account. Another rejected exhortation recorded against you. Another earnest invitation which you have refused and for which you will be held responsible. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. Many were melted that day by the gospel. Many others were hardened. I find it interesting. Verse 4 says that the number of the men was about 5,000. And often in those days, people were counted by the heads of household. So we add this 5,000 households to the 3,000 persons who had already been baptized and added to the church, and you have well over 10,000 people added to the church in this time. Really, it could be upwards of 20,000, depending on the sizes of these homes and these families. And that's not bad for a town like Jerusalem that normally ran about 40,000 people. Of course, there were a lot more here because of the feasts, but think about that. We were introduced to two pastors this weekend at the men's conference who pastored churches larger than the towns in which the church was located. And that's amazing, isn't it? The church is larger than the town, and this church is well on its way there. And so these men say, we don't know what to do with these guys. So they throw them in the hold. They put them in the cooler to cool off, that type of thing. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So they gather together the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, and in God's economy, the high priest would serve with his family and his tribe. They got everyone together, and Annas is over this assembly. I want to figure out what to do with these men. And I want you to notice just Annas, the high priest, he pops up here and there in the next couple of chapters. He's always there. He's always working and subverting what God is doing. So there is a spiritual battle. But Satan, just as God fills men with his spirit, Satan uses people to accomplish his will. And what we see is Annas here in this chapter, he's threatening and beating the apostles. In chapter 5, he's there casting them into prison. Chapter 7, he's interviewing Stephen and stoning him to death. Chapter 9, he's giving letters to Paul to go out and pursue Christians and harass them, bully them, beat them, jail them, and kill them if they profess Christ. And his message to the apostles was, where did you get the authority? Who gave you the power, or who put their name on the message that you're preaching? In other words, what he's saying is, who gave you, or where's your license to preach? What's your alma mater? Can I see your diploma? What school did you attend? Who gave you permission to give this message? And Peter is just a fisherman. He's an ignorant man. Luke, who's writing this, he may have had a little fun writing about his buddy Peter. He was an ignorant and unlearned man. That's not a criticism. Just means he had no degrees. He had no college education. He had no advanced type of learning. And he's standing there surrounded by a bunch of guys who have more degrees than a thermometer. And they're asking him, who gave you permission? And this is really just a bullying technique that the world uses. And I want you to see this in verse 8. Peter, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And don't forget that every time God fills one of his people with his Holy Spirit, it is not for the purpose of showing off. It is for the purpose of bearing witness to the gospel and attesting to the resurrection of Jesus Christ with boldness and power. Peter stands filled with the Holy Spirit, with boldness and with power, and he begins to preach the gospel. He says, look, if you're mad about the good deeds you've done, or we've done, we did it in the name of Jesus. He doesn't mind answering the question because it attests to the gospel. And for the early church, every opportunity was a gospel opportunity. Every opportunity. And I don't know how far we ought to take this, but I think good deeds ought to attest to the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. You do something for someone, you ought to do it with a mind that I can share with them. There's life beyond this life. You don't have to die in your sins and then that's it. You don't have to die and be punished. None of that's true. You can live forever with Jesus Christ by the gospel. And the scribes, rulers, the elders, the high priest and his kin, they were mad because the good deed was used as an opportunity to point to the exclusivity of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ only. And that's really what gets people mad, isn't it? I mean, it's verse 12 here that frosts everybody's pumpkin. Like, Oprah doesn't care if you talk about Jesus. She cares when you talk about Jesus only.
Amen.
Right? Our politicians, they don't care if you talk about Jesus. Just don't talk about Jesus only. The late night talk show hosts don't care if someone mentions Jesus. Ellen doesn't care if someone mentions Jesus. But if someone were to say only Jesus, that gets people mad. As long as Jesus is a way, as long as he's a truth, there's really no problem. Yeah, great. We'll go along to get along. Hey, that works for you. May not work for me. That's fine. But when someone talks about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Society gets angry. Peter says, do you want to know about the healing? Because the Jesus you killed. You want to know about the healing? It's because of the Jesus that God raised from the dead. You want to know about the healing? It's because Jesus, who God made as the cornerstone, and everything else is dependent upon him and only him. There's only one cornerstone, and it's Jesus Christ. You want to talk about the healing? Sure. It was by Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. Boy, and that angered them. And it begs the question, why would someone be angry about good deeds? They weren't. They were angry because the good deeds were used as an opportunity to point people to Jesus. Look, let goodwill clothe the poor, and they get a round of applause. Let a church clothe the poor and use it as an opportunity to preach Christ, and all of a sudden it's something malevolent. Right? Let Meals on Wheels feed the hungry and they get the applause of the world. But let a believer do it so that they can attest to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, there's a problem. Look at our own church. Through our missions program, we have helped establish churches. We've helped build people homes. We've helped start hospitals. We've fed. We've clothed. We've brought medicine to the poor. We've helped so many people, and we're careful to only support those people who do those good deeds with an eye toward the gospel. And go to the world and say, would you support our missions program? Think of all the good that we do. But when it attests to Christ, there's a problem. There's a problem. There are people who despise our church that I could name that want nothing to do with our church, and they'll make an excuse. Well, they hate gays, that type of thing, which really is so not true. Churches like Emmanuel Baptist Church are the only people left in the world who really love those people and are willing to tell them the truth. We're the only people in the world who still love those who are lost in their sin. But what do? They invent an excuse. But it's not because of any of the good deeds we do. It's because of the message that we point people exclusively to Jesus Christ. I was reading an article last night about the large amount of evangelical Christians who are adopting babies. Listen to what the author said. Quote, "These fundamentalists, I suspect, suffer from pathological altruism," end quote. That was written back in 2015. Look, man, if the worst charge you can lay at believers is pathological altruism, we'll take it. I mean, that is a badge of honor for us. They're pathological altruists. They can't help but love. They can't help but give. They can't help but support the needy. Why do you hate it? You don't hate it when other people do it, but they hate it when the church does it because it accompanies the gospel of Jesus Christ and it angers the world. How can you say that Jesus is the only way? Think about the poor little boy sitting in the jungle who's never heard the gospel. Friends, let's be honest. Let's be honest. If Jesus Christ never gave the gospel to any of us, and we were all destined for hell, it would be just. God owes us nothing. God owes each and every one of us nothing. The fact that you or I ever even heard the gospel is an amazing act of God's amazing grace. Amen. It is a wonderful, undeserved thing. It would be fair if we never had hope. It would be fair if we burned in hell for all of eternity. You know what isn't fair? That God would suffer to redeem us. That's not fair. That's grace. You know what else isn't fair? Is if we hear and we know the message and we still do nothing about it to get the message to the farthest points of the globe. It's not that little boy in the jungle's fault that he hasn't heard the gospel. It's our fault. It's our fault. A man was in India. He went to a river. And at the river, women would throw their children into the alligators as a sacrifice. And this was just in my lifetime. This was sometime in the 90s. And they would throw their children in. They would take down their elderly and infirm, and they would throw them into the river as a sacrifice. And a woman who couldn't afford to feed or clothe her family saw them starving to death. She took her children, who were of an age of understanding, and she took them down and with help, cast them into the river to be eaten by the alligators. And a missionary got there and he shared the gospel of Christ with her. She trusted Christ and she said, "Why couldn't you have come with tears in her eyes? Why couldn't you have come just 2 hours earlier? Why couldn't you have come just this morning?" See, we're obligated. We're obligated. We ought to be bent on taking the gospel to the world. We ought to be bent on doing good deeds so that we have opportunities to point to Christ. Do you understand why this happened? Because God changed me. Because Jesus Christ loved me and saved me. I'm a different person because of him. But expect opposition. Even when you're bent on doing good in your community, trying to make the world a better place, you'll still be despised. And verse 12 gives the reason. Because there's no other way than Jesus. We believe salvation can only be attained by Jesus. Look, every religion, people say, "Oh, Christianity, it's so exclusive." It is. It's only by Christ. Amen. It says you're narrow-minded. I had a professor in college who'd hold up his Bible and say, "Yep, about that narrow." We believe about God what he has revealed about himself. Christianity is exclusive. So is every religion. Every religion is exclusive. Every group is exclusive. Every clique is exclusive. Every group. You want to get in the union, you have to do what they say to do to get in the union. You want to be a stewardess or an attendant on an airplane, you have to do what they say to do. Every group is exclusive. Why do people hate Christianity for being exclusive? Well, their minds are blinded. We know that. Timothy Keller, though, explains it this way. He says the gospel, while it is exclusive, gospel Christianity is the most inclusive exclusivity that there is. Because anyone can come. but they have to come by Christ. All can be saved, but you must be saved by Christ.
Right.
Look, there's no other way than Jesus. Priests and secularists alike need to hear the message. The worldly and the religious both need to turn from their sinful lives of idolatry and pleasure and embrace the Son of God to enter into life eternal. And this message cuts us all. The message that only by Jesus cuts us all. And those who accept the message fall in love with Jesus. They leave the paths of sin. They travel on the narrow road of holiness to the gates of the celestial city. But those who reject this message find a place on the broad path and travel into destruction. So what about you? Is Jesus your Savior? Has he saved you from your sin? Someone was complaining about verse 12. We must be saved. He said, that sounds like a country preacher. Y'all gotta get saved. He said, isn't there a better word? He thought about it. Is Jesus our improver? You know, is he any of those things? Someone once wrote, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. Amen. Praise God for Jesus Christ. By him, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I was a bus captain in Knoxville. I remember going into this, we were going through town and I saw that a new church had popped up. It was called the Full Armor Church. I thought, well, I'll stop in. They're in our neighborhood. We're working here. Let's see what's going on. As I walked in, off to the side, there was a giant, impressive suit of armor. And the pastor happened to be there. He was working in the office. I went back and sat with him. And I said, hi, and normal pleasantries. We began to discuss things and we talked for about 20 minutes or so. And then I asked him, I said, so let me ask you a question. How do you think it is that a person gets to go to heaven? And he said, well, you know, the Bible tells us we need to put on the full armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I could tell this guy is a bit of a one-trick pony. It's the full armor. And every question I gave him is the full armor. Got to put on the full armor. And he wanted to take me out and show me the set of armor. I said, well, you already looked at it. I'll take you over and show it to you again. I'd be so impressed with that suit of armor. And so I began to press him. What about Jesus? What about the cross? What about his resurrection? And I got to the point to where I understood he thought salvation came through some other way than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I called him on it. And our conversation was over. And our interview began. So who are you? He said, where did you come from? Who's your pastor? Who gave you authority? And he's asking me these questions as I read this. It brought it back to my memory. Who gave you authority to come in here and tell me what I should believe and what I should speak? And he's telling me about his school and he's telling me about the people who ordained him. And he's telling me about the giant buildings and all this and that. He had authority. Where does your authority come from? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There is salvation in no other name. Oh, that's arrogant, people say. It's not arrogant. To believe this requires so much humility. Arrogance would be to tell God we have a better idea. Arrogance would be to tell God that some other way is acceptable to him. Arrogance would be to tell God that he spilled the blood of Jesus in vain because someone else has a better plan. Arrogance is to say that the words of men are more true than the words of God. No, it's not arrogance to agree with Acts 4 verse 12. It's humility. Humility admits, I know nothing, God knows everything. Humility recognizes that I couldn't achieve salvation, but I need to receive it as a gift. Humility says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Not the labors of my hands could e'er fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Amen. That is humility, their salvation in no other name. It's the message that's healed hearts, hardened souls, split homes, broken nations. It's the message we embrace. It's the message we love. It's the single most penetrating, important truth that could ever rest in our gray matter. There is salvation found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Miracle was notable, but the message was divisive. So what do we do with these people who are so narrow-minded? What can be done with these folks who claim that there's only one way to salvation? They threatened them. They commanded them to no longer speak in Jesus' name. Look, you can talk about God, but don't bring up Jesus. Talk about God, but don't bring up the name Jesus. Just going to cause problems. I love Peter's response. He wasn't speaking this message by their authority, but they thought that their authority could persuade him to quit. But you can almost hear the sarcasm in Peter's voice. Look, if it's right for us to obey you over God, you be the judge of that. You judge on that, if we should obey you or obey God. But as for us, we really can't help but speak the things that we've seen. We can't help but speak the things that we've heard. I mean, look, you guys have nice buildings and cool diplomas and everything, but we're going to go with the guy who came out of the grave. I mean, you got a really nice system going on, but there was a guy who was dead, and he's alive now. We're just going to stick with him. We watched him die. We saw him go in the tomb. We saw him come out. We talked to him. We felt him. We heard him. We know he's alive. We're just going to stick with him. You threaten us with prison, but Jesus came out of the grave. You threaten us with beatings, but Jesus conquered death. If you're going to make us choose sides, it's not really hard. We're going to pick Jesus every time. We can't deny what we've seen. We can't deny what we've heard. We cannot deny the voice of God that we have experienced every time we open his book. We cannot deny the answers to quiet prayer that he gives us daily. We cannot deny him. We've seen too much. We've heard too much. Threaten, if you will. We can't deny him. It was 1900, and the Boxer Rebellion was taking place in China. There was a school for children, young people. And there were 100 children in this mission agency, and they had all the students in the school building, and there was a bit of a compound there. And to leave the compound, they ripped down the giant cross out of the chapel, and they laid it right in front of the gate. And they said, "If you'll trample the cross under your feet, we'll let you live." These are what the rebels said. They came in with weapons. "You trample the cross under feet, we'll let you live." And the first 7 students went out and trampled the cross under their feet. denying Christ. That's what they were doing. And then one young girl, and it just breaks my heart to consider this, but one young girl approached the cross, and she carefully stepped around. She wouldn't step on it, but she was going to leave. She walked around it, and outside the camp, they shot her. Her body lay there as a testimony that she would not reject the Lord. And after that, 92 other students carefully stepped around the cross. The pile of bodies outside the camp grew and grew, but they would not deny their Lord. Peter, deny. I've seen too much. I've heard too much. The Lord has done too much for me. For me to ever deny him. And I ask myself, would I rejoice in an opportunity to live, suffer, and die for the one who lived, suffered, and died for me? May God help us. Let's look at the rest of our text. Verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants deliverance from pain. Grant unto thy servants freedom to worship without fear. Grant unto thy servants what? That with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The early church understood that their exclusive message was going to bring the hatred of the world, but they were emboldened by it. It was an answer to the Lord who had said, though they will have tribulation in the world, he had overcome the world. And I ask you a question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If he didn't, we're all deluded. If he didn't, we've believed the lie. And of all people, we're most miserable because we've been sapped. We've been taken. But if he did, there is nothing more important in the universe than that. I'm going to give you four clarifying statements. You believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you believe, each statement starts with this. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you affirm there's no other way of salvation. If you believe that Christ was killed, murdered for the sin of man, buried and risen again by the power of God, then you affirm there is no other way of salvation. Number two, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you should be filled with confidence. Filled with confidence because there's a God in heaven who's overseeing his church. And I'm not talking about arrogance, I'm talking about boldness. The gospel reminds us that if Christ overcame the grave, then he can and will overcome any obstacle to empower his church to carry the gospel into the world. Is it hard to give a tract? Is it hard to open your mouth and attest to the goodness of God? It can be. But if you have in your mind that you are filled with the spirit of a risen and living Savior, it won't be. If Jesus died and rose again and you believe it, you should be filled with confidence. Number three, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you should be doing everything in your power to get the gospel to the entire world. Your world if I would phrase it that way, looks different from everybody else's. You cross paths with people I'll never meet, and I cross paths with people that you'll never meet. Take tracts with you. Carry some blessing baggies. Give to support missionaries who are carrying the gospel. Speak truth to your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, your friends. If the gospel is real, those who know are commanded and empowered to go. And number four, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, then you should rejoice when persecution comes. These are all hard. Don't we see this happening in the life of the church? When someone rejects you, understand that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. When someone willingly misunderstands the message, and people do that often, understand that they're not doing it because they hate you, they hate God. They were born that way. And so are you. So was I. Born at war with God. But the same God who broke your heart, who softened your heart, who made you open and responsive to the gospel, the same God who worked in us can work in others. And we should ask him to do that. And we should also remember that Satan only opposes those who are a threat. The only thing that swims downstream is a dead fish, right? Make some waves. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for how you worked in the life of the early church. We're reminded that in their prayer for boldness, they found a quick and an immediate response. Lord, I pray that you would do mighty works, that you would do miraculous things in our lives and in our midst, and fill us with boldness to use every amazing, miraculous opportunity as an opportunity to share Christ, to reveal to people that there is no salvation outside of Christ. There's no heaven. There's no hope. There's no peace. There's no true and lasting joy outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for how you've worked in our lives, but we don't want to be just complacent. Lord, we want to reach others. Give us opportunities and give us boldness to use them to speak the gospel. I pray for your church now. And I include myself, thankfully, in that number. Father, empower us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.